All right, good morning. I'll actually introduce myself. My name is Adam DeClercq. You might not recognize me. It's been kind of a long summer for my family, not being here. Sorry. We've had quite the adventures. We actually just came back yesterday from a week in Utah with my whole DeClercq family. It was a wild, good time. But, you know, the 115-degree heat was terrible. But the rock formations are just absolutely amazing. And driving across the country this summer with my family, seeing so much diversity of landscape that God has created, is just one of those reminders that God is good and He is creative and it's wonderful. So anyway, we're back this week. And I am here this morning. So we're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And I am going to start very briefly on this idea that I've kind of been bouncing around in my mind lately about the idea of just belief and believe. And just that's kind of one of those key words that we hear a lot. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, just believe. And as knocking around in my mind, I listened to this podcast recently. It's the Biola podcast, the Think Biblically podcast. If you're a podcast listener, I highly recommend it. I see our future Biolan over there cheering. The Think Biblically podcast is amazing. But anyway, just recently, a couple weeks ago, they had Oz Guinness on as a guest, and he put to words some of the thoughts that I've been having. Of course, he's much, much smarter and more capable than I. And here's what he said. In a postmodern era, many people leave truth out. I've got a problem. Jesus is the answer. I believe. They haven't been convinced it's true, which is one of the major reasons so many people are dropping out. If it was true, it would be true no matter if no one believed it. And if every poll in the world were against it, it would be true. And if it wasn't true, the Christian faith was not true, nobody should believe it. The only final reason to believe is that we're convinced that it's true. That Jesus is Lord, that Jesus did rise from the dead. His point is to also be convinced with reasons and logic and details. So, I believe the scriptures we are studying today are true, and because they are true, they are important to study. I pray that my efforts this morning will be glorifying to God as I attempt to share the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I will pray and then get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that I'm back here at Magnolia. I thank you for the good word and the good news and the good times we have in worshiping you. I pray that this morning my words glorify you and that you are praised today. In Jesus' good name, amen. Oh, I gotta turn it on. There we go. All right, so remember Jesus. I feel like that's an easy one, right? Church, remember Jesus. Remember the name of Jesus and know that he is Christ the Messiah, the promised salvation for mankind. In the previous section in Timothy that we recently studied, Paul uses the metaphor of three lifestyles to encourage Timothy to continue working hard in the faith. He uses the metaphor of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And all of these occupations require hard work and focus, and the metaphor is that the faithful life requires hard work and focus. So as Paul transitions to this passage here, the new thoughts he has point the focus in the right direction. Work hard and remember Jesus. Faithful work and continual commitment are important, but if our focus should be lost, even to a degree to the side, 1 or 2 degrees to the side, eventually we lose everything because we're off course. We must keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Over the centuries, it is certain that there have been many well-meaning ministries, many spiritual servants that have been dedicated, hardworking, devoted, but their focus got shifted just a little bit. Somewhere, something fell out of alignment. Too many ministries, the faith became more about good works, or it became about serving the community, or became about physical comfort, or financial responsibility, and many of these are good things, they're not bad things, but then the focus became that thing, not Jesus. Church, remember Jesus. In our ministry, in our lives, if we forget our focus, then we have nothing. Without the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we are just another well-meaning cult. Paul starts this section so simply, we might read over this without a second glance because we just kind of take it for granted. We're not a social group. We're not a nonprofit. We're not a school. We're not a support group. We are first and foremost worshipers of the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Those are guarantees. We choose to do it now because we know he's good. Keep our focus on Jesus. Why? Because he raised from the dead. He has power over death. Remember Jesus because he alone can call us out of the tomb. Jesus alone can chuckle and laugh at us and say, "No, silly, you were just sleeping. Come, enjoy life eternally." This phrase in verse 8, risen from the dead, points Paul's readers back to the supernatural reality that Jesus is God. One of the things we got to do this summer on our trip, it was a very sweet moment. We went to a theater. It's a Christian theater. It's a Christian organization. They put on all kinds of Christian shows. And their theater, it's actually in Branson. I know the Felix love going there. This theater is incredible. The entire wall is just completely a part of the stage set. Both sides of the wall is complete wraparound. And the stage design is absolutely incredible. I haven't been to a lot of major play productions, but I've been to some of the big ones in Hollywood and stuff. And this theater was incredible. And we got to see the performance of Jesus, basically the entire Jesus part of the Gospels in about 2 hours. And we sat there, and side note, my son Eli was sitting right next to me. And before we got, they got a little a candy sucker that Laura bought them. And Eli just sat there like a, watching the whole thing. And when they like on the side, he And you kind of do the tongue thing. You're trying to find it. You couldn't take his eyes off this thing. But anyway, my point is this. They did Jesus, and they did this really amazing, spectacular thing when Jesus came out of the tomb. Like, there's all this drama. Literally, like, the angel is floating through the theater. You know, he's not here. Actually, I got my order out of it. But anyway, Jesus comes out of the tomb. Right? It's just this incredible appearance you see in the tomb, like, out of the awakening. And he bursts out of the tomb. And the light's right on him, and it's 1 second, and then it goes off. And you're like, wait a second, that's Jesus coming out of the tomb. And then it's just it. It's this huge dramatic moment, but it was over so quickly. And I loved it because it's not just the exiting the tomb. It's everything that took place after that. Jesus is alive and not just hanging out in the tomb. Jesus is alive, and we believe he's alive, and we believe he's interacting with our world, and we believe he's coming back again. So I love it. It just was so dramatic, but it was so quick. And you're like, wait, I want more. And it just was over. And then the play went on, and it was very interesting. If you make your way to Branson, it's definitely a theater worth visiting. Talk to the Felix. They love it. They're little missionaries for the theater. All right. Off track just a little bit, but it was just, why? Because Jesus is alive. Here's what we know about the passage here with King David. Getting back to our verse here. Jesus is the human descendant of the human king of the Jews, David. And of course, it evokes a sense of royalty. Paul links our remembrance of Jesus to our memory of King David. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, Paul was teaching, and his sermon was very similar to this passage here. He says this in 13:32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through his man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." David was the king, a national hero, a man after God's own heart, and yet he died and his body decayed and rotted in a grave. But when Jesus came, when Jesus died, he came back to life. He stood up, he walked out of the tomb, and he exerted his supernatural power over death, over rot, and over decay. That's why we remember Jesus. Not because he's a good teacher, not because he's a historical figure, not because he was a martyr, but because Jesus died a physical death and then returned to a physical life, and he promises to come again for us. Then we get to the phrase, my gospel, that Paul uses here, my gospel. The word gospel is used 73 times in the New Testament. We use it all the time. The vast majority of those times in the Bible that you find, it will be the or this gospel. There's a couple of uses of my gospel, 2 times for my gospel, 3 times for our gospel. What stood out to me is that when I was doing my preparation and my study and I was reading commentaries, almost none of them really seemed to pick up on the phrase my gospel. It just was one of those things that I was like, my gospel, interesting, my gospel. So I say this very carefully because none of the commentators mentioned it or spent any time on it, but I noticed it, and I just found it really interesting. So here's what I think is going on with the phrase my gospel. It's so rare in the Bible that I feel like we owe it some recognition. The good news Paul is mentioning is not good news about himself. That's not the personal my. It's rather the idea of ownership, of possession of the good news. Paul has the good news. It is his good news that he possesses. So he's taken ownership of it. Imagine that. Why does Paul care so much about the truth and veracity of the news about Jesus Christ? Because the news is his good news. And anything that taints his good news, any false teacher, any spoiled doctrine, anything to put a stain on this beautiful and wonderful thing he is desperate to protect his good news. It's self-evident that Paul is not being selfish. If you read this, it's clear that he is not trying to draw any kind of special attention to himself. Far from it, he is spreading and sharing his good news as far and as wide as he can. But he has so internalized his message, so personalized it, that it's not the good news, it is my good news, my gospel. Imagine if all of us here and all the churches in Orange County and on and on and on, if this morning we were to personalize it and walk out of here talking about my good news, no longer the good news. We sing about it, we celebrate it, we worship my good news. You might be someone who talks about the good news, the gospel. Read the gospel with your neighbors and your friends and your family. They might think you're, you know, a little wacky. Well, next time you see them, start talking about my good news, my gospel. They'll probably think you are much wackier. We personalize this. If we were to personalize it, I think it might change the way we share our faith. We do this with the phrase, my Savior. You know, Jesus is my Savior. We sometimes say Jesus is the Savior, but Jesus is my Savior is a common phrase. Well, what if you went out and shared my gospel, the way Paul is here? Maybe I'm out over my skis. Nobody else seemed to pay that much attention to it in the books I read. But I just, you know, felt like I had to mention it. I don't think that Paul was ashamed. I think he used this language, and I think we should mirror it. So, if you have to suffer for your good news the way Paul does, so be it. Paul makes it very plain. He is suffering, locked in chains, probably aware that he's about to die. And it's for his own message of Jesus Christ. In this passage that describes Paul, or as he describes himself, he uses the word criminal. And the Greek word that's used is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in Luke 32 to describe the criminals who are hung on the cross on either side of Jesus. That's the word that was used to describe them. And the translation for the word really is malefactors, these evil, corrupt, diseased human beings. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe himself as a criminal as he's locked here in the prison. Paul is being treated as a malefactor for his message. He's locked up, alone, chained, shunned, because he's been telling people that Jesus Christ is the salvation of humanity, and that Jesus is the only way to relationship with God, and that faith in Jesus is the only way to find eternal peace and joy. He has been saying, walk away from your sins to embrace Jesus for the promise of living the best life. And though he is locked up, he is not worried. He is not worried because the word of God is not bound. Without trying too hard, you can probably think of stories you've heard about political powers locking up missionaries. You've almost certainly heard about regimes burning Bibles. You know that people and cultures have worked hard to suppress and destroy this very message of Paul's good news. But the word of God cannot be bound, tied up, locked up, chained up, hidden, and made to keep silent. So one of the things that I specifically wanted to do as I read this passage and thought about this not bound, I wanted to find just a couple of representative stories to show how the gospel can spread kind of beyond our normal expectations of having the physical Bible and talking to someone face-to-face. So I went to the Voice of the Martyrs website. They've got lots of stories. Here's one I wanted to share this morning. When Mustafa learned that his younger brother Omar had become a Christian after hearing the gospel, he felt he had no choice but to act. On that day in 2005, he grabbed his brother's Bible, a book he considered counterfeit and unclean, and burned it. As the oldest son, he then kicked Omar out of the family's home. His hatred of Christians barred him from sharing a house with an apostate. Mustafa stayed in contact with his brother, hoping to draw him back to Islam. He eventually visited his brother and asked him for a Bible. He thought that if he could show the errors in Omar's Bible, that his brother would return to Islam. Omar gladly gave his older brother a Bible and a pen, and suggested that he mark each verse that he found problematic. The brothers would then discuss the verses. And what happened is that Mustafa felt increasingly torn between Islam and Christianity. When Mustafa read Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, he felt a desire to respond to the scriptures for the first time. Mustafa says, I asked, God, where are you? Mustafa said, if you are the one who governs all the world around us, you can tell me the truth. Is the truth from the Bible or the Quran? In the midst of his confusion, Mustafa had a vision in which he fell into a deep hole in the ground. As he tried to save himself during his fall, he saw a man whose face was obscured by light. This man, the only one who could truly save him, reached out and embraced him. After the vision faded, Mustafa felt at peace. He opened the Bible his brother had given him and unintentionally flipped to Matthew 7:7. Mustafa says, at this time, I could recognize what it was telling me. I could recognize that the person who held my hand and gave me a hug in my vision was Jesus Christ. He then eagerly shared the experience with his brother, who invited him to his church, met with a pastor, helped him answer questions, and 2 months later, Mustafa put his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm particularly thrilled by this story because of the use of the vision. It's possible you've heard other missionary stories, particularly from the Middle East, of how visions are happening and it's turning people to Jesus. The gospel is not bound. I know sometimes I get in my little cubicle of thought and forget about the supernatural elements and the miracles that God has, can, and is performing, even in our world. This story is an example, the supernatural experience, unbound, that revealed God's truth. One more quick story from the Open Doors USA, which is a similar website about persecution of Christians across the world. And it's talking about a radio broadcast that is sent out specifically to Muslims, but also Christians, and it's called Voice of Peace. And the concept of the program is simple. It's not politics, it's not conflict, it's just stories about the church, Christianity, the Christian life, trying to erase some of the misconceptions about Christians for the Muslim listeners. Saib, the station director, says misconceptions that have passed on from generation to generation. For instance, they think that Christians just like to party and drink alcohol, something that the Muslims despise. Saib is committed to changing this perspective, and so he offers programs on raising children, Christian music, cultural events in the church. They also have a YouTube channel that goes with the radio station. And the Voice of Peace radio station is not just for Christians. Saib says, in fact, the large majority of our listeners are non-Christians. Our frequency reaches Erbil, Mosul, but also through the internet can reach as far as Saudi Arabia. And he says this, I believe we create love and peace between people. Through our programs, we show our neighbors a true image of who we are. Many Muslims and other non-Christians have misconceptions about Christians that have been passed on from generation to generation. We get a lot of calls from listeners, many saying their views on Christians have changed. Proximity is not a border in this story. We've got the radio waves spreading out over that part of the world. The gospel is unbound and is making its way into homes and lives in ways our biblical writers couldn't even have dreamed. If you've been around churches for a long time, you've almost certainly heard many of these stories of gospel messages spreading in ways that just don't seem possible. Unlikely missionary successes, house churches thriving, even though they have only a few scraps of Bible passages. Technology spreading digital Bibles where they're not otherwise allowed. The gospel cannot be stopped. The good news of Jesus, or rather, my good news of Jesus, cannot be stopped because it is the message of God's love to us, his people, and there's no power that can stop God's plan. The author of this very book, Paul, had the experience of the unbound gospel when that blinding light met him on the road, and Jesus introduced himself to Paul, introduced himself to Saul, completely changing him into a man with a new message. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I kind of want to skip over this because it's an intimidating passage. Elect obtaining salvation? Is that a contradiction? Elect obtaining, how does it fit together? Election altogether? I'm going to leave that for Pastor Mike for another day because it's a big one. But I will say this. I don't know how the elect are elected. God's chosen are participants in the faith. You are elected, and then you must obtain the gospel truth. I think that means you have the responsibility to continually be making the effort to take ownership of this message. Paul recognizes that the power of the message of Jesus is so important, so worth it, that his suffering is a small way to help make sure the gospel message is spread to those who need to hear it. And since we don't know who the elect are, since we don't do the picking of the elect, we should be sharing that with everybody. Leave the picking up to God. We do the sharing, the elect do the obtaining with the power of the Holy Spirit. As one commentator wrote, and I thought this was very well written, your salvation is not by works, but enduring to glory requires a faithful persistence of work. I don't really want to touch on election. But for the elect, we should faithfully, persistently work to obtain the gospel. And now we come to the last section here. We come to the reward, the warning, and the promise that comes with the name of Jesus. The reward. If we die with him, we live with him. If we die to ourselves, to our sinful impulses, if we acknowledge that we are not God and that our ways, our wants are not best, and if we accept that the rules and commandments of God are the best options for our life, then we will live with Jesus. If we endure, we reign. The promise is to be co-heirs with Jesus. Our faith must continue. The way we live should mark us as long-distance believers, persevering when life is hard. When this life seems full of curses and punishment and death, from where Paul was writing, in a jail cell, an innocent man facing death, and he encourages us to endure. If your circumstance feels overwhelmingly difficult, endure in the faith, because in the next life you will reign with Jesus Christ. I don't really know what reigning with Jesus Christ means. With what or whom will we reign over? What does that power look like? I don't know, and I don't really think it matters. Because if Jesus is our God of love, and the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor, whatever it means to reign will be reigning with the utmost perfect love of God and utmost perfect love of our neighbors. So, reigning will be delightful. It will not be a political power struggle. The warning: if you deny Jesus, he will deny you. He will spit out the lukewarm. He will spit out those that do not endure. And those that say, "Lord, Lord, remember me?" He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." We have said it in this church before. I hope we will say it clearly until Jesus comes again. There are no alternatives. It is the name of Jesus above all names, or it is an eternity of suffering as a removal from all that is good and lovely. It is an eternity condemned to hell and misery if we do not recognize the supreme authority of Jesus in our lives. But lastly, we get the promise. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I don't think that this is denying Jesus. We see, don't deny Jesus, and then we are faithless. So how do we reconcile these two? I don't think it's denying Jesus that's faithless. I think we are all faithless at times, and that's our Christian struggle. We endure, but we endure imperfectly. We might not deny Jesus, and we claim Jesus, but we will fall short. Our sin has so corrupted us that even on our best stretches of sinless living, those few moments, they come crashing to a halt, and we see again and again and again that we cannot be perfect, that we are sinful, that we are corrupt, that our hearts want things that Jesus warns us against. Many of us cry out and we say, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus says, "I know you are faithless. Even if you are enduring, but don't worry, I am faithful. I am here with you. I am working with you. I am waiting for you to return to the protection of my arms." Because even as we forget our faith and forget Jesus' love in our times of sin, Jesus remains faithful. As a promise worth remembering. So remember Jesus, because even when we disappoint, he remains faithful to us. I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for my clear tongue, getting my words out. I pray that your truth will be known in our community, and I pray that we as a church will personalize the gospel truth into our gospel truth, and we'll share the love of Jesus with those that we know. May we be bold in the face of persecution. And in Jesus' good name, amen.